Turning to Acts chapter number 2, if you would please. Acts chapter number 2, there are many great days as you walk through the scriptures. It was a great day or days when God did the work of creation. In the first couple of chapters of the book of Genesis, I think about the great day when God delivered his people out of Egyptian bondage during the Exodus in the Old Testament. The day that Jesus was born was certainly one of those great days, and the day that he died on the cross, and the day of the resurrection when the empty tomb was discovered. But I tell you that this day, recorded for us here in Acts chapter number 2, the day of Pentecost. Not just any Pentecost, but the Pentecost. Amen. That Pentecost, during which all that the Pentecost observances probably were looking forward to and anticipating, was fulfilled right here in Acts chapter number 2. And we find that it was a message that was preached by Peter in this chapter that God used to begin to do a work in which 3,000 people got saved. The Spirit of God came and began to indwell and make the people of God one body in Christ. It was a day that you and I ought to study. It's a message that we ought to look at. It is an experience that ought to be understood clearly. That is, there are a lot of theological issues that are dealt with in Acts chapter number 2 that I believe are extremely important to understand, especially as it concerns the gospel, the role of the Holy Spirit, especially and the nature and function of the church and when the church began and what the church is about. There are a lot of important things right here in Acts chapter number 2, and that's the reason why that I began preaching this little series of messages that I simply called the preaching at Pentecost. And when you read the first 13 verses of this chapter, you'll find that there are events that led up to the message that was preached on the day of Pentecost. We looked at a little bit of that in the previous messages. I talked to you about the setting that was provided, that is, the day that had fully come, the day of Pentecost. I talked to you about the disciples who were there in one accord, and we looked at the setting that indeed was provided. We looked at the Spirit that came on the day of Pentecost, and we began to look at that rushing mighty wind that they began to hear, and the cloven tongues of fire that they saw, and that gift that they demonstrated, that is the gift of speaking in languages that they demonstrated that day on the day of Pentecost, demonstrating that indeed the Spirit of God had indeed come. And he had come in fulfillment of all the promises of God, going way back into the Old Testament prophets, to John the Baptist himself, and even our Lord, who promised that the Spirit of God would come after he was glorified, and indeed he did. The Spirit of God came that day, and we spent some time talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the previous messages. And then you get to the actual sermon that was preached beginning in verse number 14. And we discovered indeed that it was Peter who stood up as the crowds began to gather, amazed that they were hearing the wonderful works of God being spoken about in languages that is native to the areas where they came from all over the world. They were hearing it in various dialects and various languages, and they were indeed amazed. And some of them were curious, and some of them were confused and wanted to know what it meant, and others just began to criticize and say that these men have been drinking too much wine and must be a little bit drunk, and that's why they're acting as strange as they are. But the reason why they were acting so strangely is not because of the wine they'd been drinking, but because of the Spirit of God that had come to indwell them and fill them and control them from the inside out. And into that scene stood up this apostle named Peter, and he began to preach a message, and Bible scholars tell us probably in the Aramaic language that would have been familiar probably to everyone who was there that day. He was not speaking in tongues when he preached this message. That is an unknown tongue. He was speaking in a tongue, because every language is a tongue, but he was speaking in a known language that he knew and also that his hearers knew as well. And he began to preach that message. I spent a little bit of time just talking about the preacher himself that was expounding the sermon, and what a miracle it is that Peter was the one who stood up there and was actually preaching this message. And the reason why is because it was such a miracle, is because this is the same guy who denied that he even knew the Lord not too long before then. And now here he is standing in the face of a critical crowd and proclaiming with power the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a miraculous change and transformation that took place in his life. But it's not just the preacher that expounded the sermon. There's also the prophecy that was was explained in the sermon, and that is the prophecy of Joel from the book of Joel is explained at the beginning of Peter's message, and I spend some time just trying to help us understand what that prophecy is about and how it relates to what was happening on the day of Pentecost. And then we actually got into what I called the person who was exalted in the sermon. That is, Peter's sermon really centers around one person. And that person is the one who's been exalted in this message. And of course, as you know, the one who's being exalted is none other than the Lord Jesus himself. That is, the Christ, the Messiah, is being exalted in the message that Peter is preaching. If you were here last Sunday, we began to look at what it is that Peter preached about Jesus in this message, and we discovered several things already. We discovered, for example, last Sunday morning that Peter preached about the humanity of Christ, and that is that Jesus was a real person. He was a real human being. He was really born in Bethlehem. He was really laid in a manger. He really lived in a human body. He was really raised by Joseph and Mary in a little town called Nazareth. He was Jesus of Nazareth. They saw him. They could touch him. He was a real man. The humanity of Christ is exalted in this passage, not only the humanity of Christ, but also the approval of Christ. The Bible tells us there in the message that Jesus not only came into the world, Jesus of Nazareth, but the Bible says there that he was approved of God. God demonstrated that he was indeed the Christ. Jesus was his son. If you listen to him at his baptism, he'll say, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." He was approved of God. We looked at the miracles of Christ. Peter preached about the miracles of Christ. Miracle after miracle, those who were healed of their sickness and delivered from demons, and some of them raised from the dead. I mean, miracle after miracle that Jesus performed. We have some of them recorded in the Bible, but in the Gospels it becomes obvious that Jesus performed hundreds and thousands of miracles. People were healed from all kinds of different diseases and problems, and delivered from all kinds of demons that possessed them. Jesus performed all kinds of miracles, and they all knew that. Well, everybody there that day, even the critics knew about the miracles that Jesus had performed. We talked about the deliverance of Christ and how that the Bible tells us that he was delivered up. That is, God delivered up his own son. That is the predeterminate counsel of God. That is, God predetermined, and God is the one who, according to his own foreknowledge, delivered up his own son. Delivered him up into the hands of the wicked men of that day to be crucified and to be beaten and to go to the cross and die for us on the cross. We spent some time last Sunday talking about the deliverance of Christ. And then we looked at the taking of Christ. And that is that not only was he delivered up by the Father, but he was taken by the hands of wicked men. And they cruelly persecuted him and beat him. They spit upon him. They nailed him to the cross. And therefore Jesus also was crucified. And it's highlighted for us here, the crucifixion of Christ, that he died for us on the cross. Actually nailed to the cross by the Romans and hung on that cross and died there for us. Jesus crucified on the cross. Peter's gotten into some good old preaching now, hadn't he? He's exalting Christ about who Jesus was and where Jesus came from, and he's gotten all the way down now to the crucifixion of Christ, that Jesus died for us on the cross. And then we looked last Sunday night at the resurrection of Christ. The Bible tells us in verse number 24, whom God hath raised up. Listen to me now. The Bible says that God loosed the pains of death. It was not possible, ladies and gentlemen, that he should be holden of it. That is, the resurrection of Christ was necessary. It had to happen. There was no way that you can keep life in the tomb. Ladies and gentlemen, the resurrection of Christ is explained. It is proven. It is demonstrated by Peter, beginning in verse number 24 and continuing verse number 32. In verse 32, the Bible says that we are his witnesses. That is, Peter said, "I've seen him. He's alive. I've seen him with my eyes. I've touched him with my hands. I've seen him eat. I've seen his presence. I've heard his voice. Listen, I know that he is alive." And not only Peter, but also the other apostles. And ladies and gentlemen, over 500 brethren saw him at one time. In other words, what I'm trying to get you to see is that Jesus really is alive. He is resurrected from the dead. Amen. And he has defeated death by his own resurrection, revealing that he indeed was the Messiah. He is everything that he said he is. He did everything that he said that he came to do, and the resurrection demonstrates that Jesus is risen from the dead. Now listen to me, I know that sometimes that's where the sermon stops. That is, when we get to preaching the old story about Jesus and His miracles and His life and His death and His resurrection, sometimes that's as far as we get, but Peter just couldn't stop. Amen. He's one of those long-winded Baptist preachers, and he just kept on going and kept on going, and about the time the folks got hungry, he just kept on preaching, and all the Baptists said, amen. All right, I like the way that sounds. Amen. Exactly. So he gets now to the ascension of Christ. And I want you to focus on that for just a little while with me this morning. The ascension of Christ. Notice how he words it here in Acts chapter number 2 and beginning in verse number 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, David did, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. And we'll stop right there. The Bible tells us here, and Peter, as he's preaching along, he talks about the resurrection. He gets to what he refers to here as the exaltation of Christ. And when he uses that word exaltation, he's using a word that means to be lifted up. Now listen, when you look at the exaltation of Christ, you'll find that it began with his resurrection from the dead. In other words, what I mean by that is this, is that when Jesus went to the cross and he died on the cross, Jesus humbled himself to the lowest depths of humility. There has not been anyone ever before and ever since that has gone lower than what our Lord did when he went to the cross and died on that cross and was buried in that tomb. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus went to the depths of humility. You say, well, Pastor, I've seen a lot of people go through a lot of stuff and have been deeply humbled and suffered a lot, but you've never seen anybody, because nobody's ever suffered like Jesus did when he took upon himself all the sins of humanity and died in our place. There's only one who has died for the sins of humanity, and his name is Jesus. It is only one who has suffered the wrath of God against our sin, and it is Jesus when he went to that cross and died for us. Listen, there was more than just a crucifixion going on that day. There was more than nails in his hands and in his feet. It was more than that, ladies and gentlemen. The wrath of God against our sin was poured out upon him so that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Listen, he died in our place for our cross. He sunk to the depths of humility. And listen, having sunk to the depths of humility and obeyed the will of the Father all the way to the cross, God has now exalted him. And the exaltation of the Son, the lifting up of the Son, began when Jesus was lifted up from the dead. Amen. Raised from the dead. But the exaltation of Christ that began with the resurrection continued with his ascension. That is, he not only was lifted up from the realm of the dead, but he was also lifted up from the realm of this planet. That is, he ascended from this existence, from this earth, from this planet, from among humanity, and he ascended to the very right hand of God. He ascended to heaven. Peter is preaching about this ascension after the resurrection here in this passage of Scripture. You see, Peter himself actually saw with his eyes the ascension of Christ from earth's perspective. He saw it with his eyes, and he saw it from earth's perspective. Look back in chapter number 1 of the book of Acts, and I'll refer back to this again in a few moments. And the Bible says in verse number 9 that when he had spoken these things, and these things are the things that you'll see in red in the previous verses, after Jesus got done saying to them the things that he said to them, the Bible says while they beheld, he was taken up. That word beheld means they're just standing there looking, they're staring. And while they're looking, he's taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, that means they looked and they kept on looking toward heaven, towards the sky. As he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Peter was right there in the midst of that crowd, wasn't he? And the Bible says there they are, and Jesus is there appearing to them. One of the post-resurrection appearances, his last one to them. And the Bible says that after he got done saying all that he said, of which some is recorded right here in this chapter, the first chapter of Acts, the Bible says that all of a sudden, Jesus began to ascend out of their sight. indicating to us there that he began to arise into the air. There was a cloud that surrounded him, the Bible says, and as he ascended into the clouds, the disciples are standing there and they're just watching. I mean, what else would you do but just stand there and look? I mean, just watch as he ascends out of your sight. There he goes. I mean, he said he would. Remember when Mary grabbed his feet and he says, "Don't keep clinging to me," or "Don't touch me. I've not yet ascended to my Father and your Father." And there he ascends up out of their sight. Listen, they'd still be standing there today if the angels hadn't showed up and said, "Listen, guys, he's coming back someday," insinuating you better get on into Jerusalem and get to praying like he told you to, because the Spirit of God is on his way. He is going to come. In other words, what I'm trying to get you to see is that Peter actually saw the ascension. He saw with his own eyes. And now he's preaching about what it is that he actually saw. That is, he's preaching the ascension of Christ. He saw it from earth's perspective, but he's now preaching it from heaven's perspective. Here in Acts 2 and verse 33. He saw it from earth's perspective, but he's preaching it from heaven's perspective. He preaches it again, by the way, in chapter 5. Verse 29, listen to what he said there. In chapter 5, verse 29, the Bible says, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" They were being persecuted and intimidated, attempting to intimidate them into silence, and Peter wouldn't be quiet. And here's what he said: "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree, and him hath God exalted with his right hand." Notice now, to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we're his witnesses of these things. And so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. In other words, we find that as he's preaching now about the ascension of Christ, he saw it from earth's perspective. In other words, he saw Jesus going up into the sky in a cloud and just stood there and stared at it and was thinking about, wow. But now he is preaching about it from heaven's perspective. And that is that he is seeing that the ascension of Christ is more than just a neat trick in the cloud. It's more than just, you know, it's more than just a flight into the sky. It's more than that. It's more than just something that is amazing to behold. And that is that Jesus ascended to be a prince. That is, he ascended to be our Savior. He ascended so as to give forgiveness of sin to Israel and later on to the Gentiles as well, in another message that is preached by Paul. What I'm trying to get you to see is the very fact that indeed Jesus ascended into heaven, and now Peter's understanding that indeed there's a reason, there's theological reasons why Jesus ascended to the right hand of God. That the ascension is important, like his death is important, and like his resurrection is important, his ascension is important as well. That there is a message coming from heaven that is concerning the ascension of Christ. Let me read to you a few of the verses in Mark chapter 16, the Bible there in Mark's Gospel. At the end of Mark's Gospel, you read about the ascension of Christ. Here's what it says in Mark 16, 19. "So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God." Remember that if you would. In Luke 22, we'll find it as well. Luke chapter number 22, we're doing a little Bible study now. Luke chapter number 22 and verse number 66, listen to what it is that's revealed there. Jesus, of course, is in Jerusalem, and here's what he says. In verse number 66, "As soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council." He's going to be tried before them. And here's what they asked him: "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." He said unto them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go." And then listen to this verse: "Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." He is looking forward to Jesus prophesying about his ascension to the right hand of God. Luke records that for us in the last chapter, in chapter 24, and in verse number 51, where he writes, "And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." That's right, he was. We find that he was. You know, not only did Peter see, but you know Stephen did too. Remember Stephen? He was one of the seven that was set aside to minister to the widows in the early church, recorded for us there in chapter number 6. And the Bible tells us that Stephen, as he was preaching with wisdom and power and teaching and sharing the gospel, that there were those who persecuted him and came against him. And the Bible says that as he withstood them with such wisdom, they became angered at him and began to gnash on him with their teeth. And they began to attack him with stones. And you might remember then as they are stoning Stephen, he looks up into the heavens, looks up into the sky. Remember what he saw? He saw it was like the sky parted for just a moment. And he looked up into the very heavens. You know who he saw? He saw Jesus, didn't he? You know where he was? He was at the right hand of the Father. Yeah, that's where he ascended to. That is when the Bible says that Jesus was caught up in this cloud and Peter watched him ascend up into the heavens. The Bible tells us that he ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. We find that Paul got in on this a little bit in Colossians 3 and verse number 1. Here's what he wrote. He said, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." Let me read to you from the book of Hebrews a couple of places. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 12. "But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Hebrews chapter number 12, remember this verse, some of you know this one. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." That's right. You see, Peter saw Jesus ascend into heaven. He preached about the ascension here in Acts chapter number 2. And then he wrote about it, Peter did, in his epistle. 1 Peter chapter number 3 and verse number 22. Listen to what Peter wrote. He said, "Who," or Jesus, "is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." So Peter saw the ascension. Peter preached about the ascension. And he also wrote about the ascension of Christ into heaven to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Folks, when he saw it from earth's perspective and was amazed at the wonder that he saw. But as he preached about it and wrote about it, he began to preach and write about it from heaven's perspective. And that is that there are theological reasons why Jesus ascended to the right hand of the throne of God that directly impacts you and I. That is, you say, "Pastor, I'm glad Jesus died for me. I'm glad he was raised the third day." You ought to be glad he ascended to the right hand of the throne of God as well. I'm going to tell you the reason why, and I want you to get a hold of this, the reason why the ascension of Christ to the right hand of God is so important. One of the reasons why, if you're ready for this, and one of the reasons why is because it reveals to us the finished work of Christ. It reveals to us the finished work of Christ. I don't know how it is whenever you're working around your house, but whenever I'm doing something around the house, when I get done, I like to sit down for a few moments, don't you? Amen. Maybe you've been out mowing your yard, and you've been out there, and some of you got that mower, you ride on it. I push mine, and I try to ride it. I get on it, and I sit on it, but it doesn't go anywhere. So I have to just get behind it and push it. It used to be self-propelled, but that thing didn't work anymore. Somebody needs to fix that. And so I just now really have to push that thing. And so when I get done mowing the yard, what I like to do is I like to sit down for a few moments. Now, I don't like to sit down until I get done. And the reason why is because it's awful hard to get back in the mood to get to mowing again. Amen. But when I'm done, I like to sit down and give me something cool to drink and just cool off for just a few moments. And maybe you're a little bit like that. You know, whenever God was working in creation, back in the very beginning, when he got done with the work of creation on the seventh day, the Bible says that God rested, didn't he? He established that seventh day as a Sabbath, or indeed a day of rest. And that theme sort of runs through, doesn't it? It sort of runs through the Old Testament and into the New, until you find Jesus saying something like this: "All you who labor and heavy laden, come unto me, and I will give you rest." And it's as though that the rest that's pictured in the Sabbath laws is actually fulfilled in Christ. And you actually see him entering into that rest when he ascends to the right hand of the throne of God. And the reason why that he ascends and sits down at the right hand of the throne of God, one of the reasons, is because his work is finished. In other words, the work of redemption is finished. When Jesus died on the cross and was raised the third day, everything that needed to be done for humanity to be able to be made right with God was completed by Christ. Christ. Remember what he said from the cross when he said, "It is finished"? Listen, those weren't just words. It really was finished. Christ completed and finished the work of redemption that was pictured all down through human history, that from the time that God provided Adam's and Eve's skins to clothe themselves with into the law where sacrifices are required and offered, all the way down through the Old Testament and into the New, God has pictured the work of redemption. He has typified it. He's demonstrated it. The prophets have spoken about it. And finally, the one who could complete the work came. There's only one that could do the job. And that one came and he completed the task of redemption when he, the Lamb of God, went to the cross and died for our sins, and blood was shed and his life was offered and the wrath of God was poured out and he was buried in that tomb and raised the third day. And now the work is completed and he now therefore has ascended to the right hand of God to sit there demonstrating the finished work of Christ. You say, "Pastor, what is it that we need to do to be saved? You're just about 2,000 years too late." Jesus did it all when he went to the cross and died for you on the cross. You know this already, but salvation is all about what Jesus did when he died on the cross, was raised the third day, and the fact that he ascended to the Father means the work is finished. It's finished. You say, "Pastor, I sure would like to do something to get saved." It's too late. He has already done it all. The ascension of Christ reveals to us the finished work of Christ. Number two, it reveals to us the bodily resurrection of Christ. In other words, it affirms again in the Gospels that Jesus really was resurrected from the dead. There not only are all of these post-resurrection appearances of Christ that affirm the resurrection, but it looks as though that the ascension of Christ as well affirms the fact that Jesus literally, bodily, was raised from the dead. Y'all know this already, don't you? But if Jesus' body was anywhere to be found, the Jewish leaders, along with the Roman authorities, they'd have found it. They'd have turned over every hill in that area. They would have uncovered every rock. They would have examined every house. If his body was anywhere to be found, they would have found it to disprove the claims of these so-called Christians. But I tell you where his body was at. It wasn't in that grave. It wasn't in the tomb. But he literally, bodily, ascended to the right hand of the throne of God and sat there. What I'm trying to get you to see, why is it that the ascension of Christ is significant? One, it reveals the finished work of Christ. Two, it reveals the bodily resurrection of Christ. Number three, it reveals the exalted position of Christ. You see, the right hand of God is the position that is equal to him. It's understood in this time period that those who sit at the right hand are equal to the one that they're sitting by. In other words, what we see when we see Jesus sitting at the right hand of the throne of God is that he is equal with the Father. That he is in essence one with him. Even though Jesus came as a man and humbled himself in obedience to the will of the Father, he was obeying one who is his equal. And as Jesus was exalted, he was exalted to that position at the right hand of the throne of God that is equal with the Father and one in essence with him, so that he is, in his very essence and being, he is God. He is God. He's seated at the place of honor and position equal to the one that he is sitting with. When you think of God, you might think of God the Father, and then you might think about God the Son, and then you might think about God the Holy Spirit. You might rank them in those three sort of ways as the Scripture reveals their work, that is the work that they do, but I tell you that in their very being and essence, they are co-equal. They are one. And Jesus sitting at the right hand of the throne of God reveals his equality with the Father and the fact that he's been exalted as God above all and over all. He is indeed above all and over all. Jesus really is Lord, as we'll find out in another message real soon. He really is Lord. He's above all and he is over all. Jesus really is. You say, "Pastor, I sure hope everything works out." Listen to me now. There's somebody sitting on the throne of the universe in heaven and his name is Jesus, and everything is going to happen exactly as he wills it to. Everything is going in the direction that he wills for it to go. There is a sovereign God who is in control of the universe and it is Him. It's Him. Now listen, if you miss out on that truth, that is, if you don't see the universe in terms of the sovereignty of God and His Son exalted at His right hand, that Jesus is the sovereign God of the universe, then you begin to fall prey for much of the false teaching of our day. That somehow at the center of the universe is man. It's a humanistic kind of teaching that's got an interesting twist in the day in which we are. It's not a new teaching. It's always been around ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden. But it's got a new twist on it today, doesn't it? And that is that we hear a lot about how the man is going to destroy the world. Man is going to destroy the earth. Man is going to destroy the atmosphere around us. It is nothing more than the exaltation of humanistic theology. The only one who's going to destroy the universe is Him, the God of the universe. The only sovereign there is. The only one who can. He's the one who's in the position of authority, in the position of power. We are not. He is, we aren't. What I'm trying to get you to see is that when you see Jesus ascending to the right hand, you see not only His work is finished, you not only see that He really is raised bodily from the dead, but now we know He is in the exalted position, as Paul wrote in Philippians 2, that He's exalted above all and over all. That at His name, that is at His lordship, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And then fourthly, not only do we see His finished work, and not only do we see His body, the resurrection, His exalted position, but also highlighted, therefore, is His intercessory ministry. And that is that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and there He is now, the Bible says, and He appears before God for us, interceding for us. He is our intercessor. Listen to Romans chapter 8 and verse number 34, for example. In Romans 8 and verse 34, here's what it says. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Jesus at the right hand, who is interceding on our behalf. We find that the writer of Hebrews highlights the intercessory ministry of Christ for us. And by the way, in the book of Hebrews, it's interesting where the writer of Hebrews is encouraging us, now that we know that Jesus lived and that He died, now that we know that a sacrifice has been offered and Christ is risen from the dead, we need to move on and we need to understand some other things that are equal, that are important when it comes to our spiritual maturity. And what he focuses on is the intercessory ministry of Christ. That is, that He's at the right hand interceding for us at the right hand of God. And because of the intercessory ministry of Christ, because He is there at the right hand of God, it means this. It means that you and I can now live a life of victory in this life right now. Child of God, listen to me. You and I can live a life of victory over sin, a life of victory in the middle of our problems. And the reason why is because we have an intercessor at the right hand whose blood has been shed, His life has been given. He represents us before the Father. Jesus does. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter number 4 and verse 14. Listen to what he writes. It's an interesting passage. I love it so much, but it's based on the fact that Christ is at the right hand of God. It says this in Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Seeing that He is there, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In other words, right there at the right hand of the throne of God, there He is, our Lord and Savior. And do you know that He was tempted like we are, yet without sin? But every temptation that I face, every trouble that I go through, He Himself has experienced temptation and trouble. And there He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And the Bible says, therefore, in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In other words, when you and I need, that is, when we get to that point, we need, all we have to do is just come to Him. And listen, we have access into the very presence of God and have all the resources we need, because right there at the right hand of the throne of God is our Savior, our intercessor, right there. Everything that I need. If, listen, I need help getting victory over sin, He'll help me get victory over sin. If I need encouragement to keep on going and not give up, He'll encourage me to keep on going and not give up. You see, when the writer of Hebrews was writing, many of the people that he was writing to were saved out of Judaism. And in Judaism, they still, at this point probably, still had a temple in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem still stood. The temple was still there. Sacrifices were being offered. And they're being called out. Believers are called into a belief system that has nothing visual. There is no temple. You can't see it. There is no high priest that you can reach out and shake his hand. There is no sacrifice that you can throw up on the altar. And so the writer of Hebrews writes to them, and the Bible says that as he writes to him, it says, no, listen, you can't see him, but you sure can come to him. And the reason why is because he's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven, in that temple that's made without hands. They're appearing before God for us. And you can come to this great high priest. And listen, you can find all the grace, all the strength, all the victory, all that you need by faith. Not by sight, but by faith. You can find that. You can come to him. It's all because Jesus is ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. He's making intercession for us. So that now I can have victory over in every area of my life because of him. Not only means that, but it means as well that I am completely and forever redeemed with no concern about ever being lost again. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Hebrews chapter number 7. Now listen, if you understand the ascension and the intercessory ministry of Jesus Christ, you will never have any more trouble again with the issue of eternal security. Because the one who redeemed you lives forever as your intercessor at the right hand of the throne of God. For salvation to fail means he has to fail. You see, humanity's messed it up. In other words, a man might say, if I fail, I might lose my salvation. Well, if it's your salvation, you probably will. But if you ever get his salvation, I mean the salvation that is found in Christ, you can never lose it. And the reason why is because that means he would have to fail. And he never will. He not only died for us, but he lives for us. As our intercessor at the right hand of the throne of God. I'll show you the verse, Hebrews 7, verse 24. But this man, Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, because of that, he is able also to save them to the uttermost, completely and forever. They come unto God by him. Here's why. Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Ever, brother. I mean, the salvation that Jesus provided is wrapped up in his work. Amen. Completed at the cross, the resurrection, and now secure in his intercessory ministry at the right hand. That's right. I'm just trying to get you to see why this thing's so important that Jesus ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. It's important because it reminds us and reveals to us the finished work of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the exalted position of Christ, above all and overall equal with the Father, and the intercessory ministry of Christ, that he is there at the right hand interceding for us so that you and I can live a life of victory right here in this world, and so that you and I also have the assurance of eternal salvation that will never, ever change and that will never, ever fail. Amen. One other thing. I believe it's important because it also reminds us of the future coming of Christ. In other words, what I mean in referring back to Acts chapter number 1, when Peter saw him. Remember when he saw him ascending up into those clouds and the other apostles? The Bible says as he ascended that they were just standing there looking. Probably in a little bit of shock, I would guess. And all of a sudden, these two men in white apparel standing by said, why stand you gazing up into the heavens? Don't you know that this Jesus, that he's going to come back in like manner as you've seen him go? And he will. One of these days, y'all know this, don't you? One of these days, Jesus, the one who ascended to the right hand, is going to return to this planet. Amen. Now, if he hadn't ascended, he couldn't come back. I mean, in order for him to come again, first of all, he had to go away. And that's the reason why the ascension is so important, because it also lays the groundwork, doesn't it, for the second coming of Jesus Christ. There will come a time when Jesus will indeed return to this planet. I believe when he comes again that he'll defeat, ladies and gentlemen, I believe he'll defeat the Antichrist, his armies, and those who have rebelled against God at the Valley of Megiddo, at the Battle of Armageddon, and he'll come and set up his kingdom on this planet to rule and reign for 1,000 years, as we read about in Revelation chapter number 20, and the redeemed will reign with him when he returns one of these days. Jesus is coming. The same one who died, say, well, how did he go from the cross to being able to come again? It's all about the resurrection and the ascension to the right hand. Listen, so that one of these days Christ will come the second time. Now I want you to notice with me quickly, and it will be in this sermon in Acts chapter number 2, Peter presents proof of the ascension of Christ. He tries to give some proof that these folks need to get a hold of. One of the proofs is what I call the proof of the Spirit. Let's go back to our text real quick and we'll look at this and then I'll close. Notice back in our text in Acts chapter number 2, verse number 33. The Bible says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, which he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. Notice with me here that Peter points to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon and within the followers of Christ that day. He's referring to that here in this verse. And he does so as proof that Christ has risen and is ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. This is the presence of the Holy Spirit among them that day. Remember the Spirit of God came rushing mighty wind, cloven tongues of fire, the gift of tongues and languages that they were speaking in. Listen, demonstrated and proved the resurrection and ascension of Christ. You see, what these Jewish people had been seeing and hearing from the followers of Christ was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, as was promised in the Old Testament prophecy of Joel, according to which Peter referred at the beginning of this message. And now as Peter approaches the end of the message, he makes the point that the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is proof that Jesus has been raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God. You say, well, how could that be proof? Let me just remind you of what Jesus said in John 16, 7, and then I'll move to the second proof and be done in just a moment. John 16, 7. In the upper room, Jesus said this, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient or necessary for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I'll send him unto you. So when he showed up, the Spirit of God that day, it must mean that Jesus went away. And it must mean that he sent the Spirit to them. That's right. In other words, the presence of the Spirit of God that day is proof that Jesus, after dying on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended to the right hand, and sent the Holy Spirit as he promised that he would. Amen. Second point, we have the proof from the proof of the Spirit, and then we have the proof from Scripture. Verse 34. We're back in our text now. Verse 34. For David has not ascended into the heavens. Indeed, he's not, folks. But listen to what David said. He said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Just as Peter quoted from the Psalms of David to prove the resurrection of Christ. For those of you that were here last Sunday night, he does it again to prove the ascension of Christ. But this time Peter quotes from Psalm 110 verse 1. And he points out that when David wrote about ascending to the right hand of God in Psalm 110:1, he could not have been referring to himself. Because he didn't ascend there. David didn't. No, David's body is still in the grave. You see, this Psalm of David was a prophecy that was fulfilled in Christ, in his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father to be exalted over all of his enemies. Peter is affirming here the ascension of Christ to the right hand of God, and he's telling us that it was predetermined and revealed hundreds of years earlier in the Old Testament scriptures in the Psalm of David. That's right. That is, the very scriptures that these Jewish leaders claim to know and understand are the very scriptures that revealed Christ. That he is coming into the world. That is, that he would be born in Bethlehem. That he would die and suffer for us. And that he would be resurrected and ascend to the right hand of God. Now, all of the Jewish leaders knew this psalm. It was written by David, and he was one of their heroes. And they all knew that it was a messianic psalm, a psalm that revealed truth about the Messiah who would come. You see, folks, in Psalm 110, verse 1, David wrote that our Lord, Yahweh, said unto my Lord, Adonai, referring to the Messiah, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. And in that quote, David is prophesying that the Messiah will be seated by God the Father, Yahweh, at the right hand. That's right, the right hand, where he is co-equal in rank and authority with the Father. David also prophesied that the Messiah would be exalted over all of his enemies. Even his enemies will one day be his footstool, be under his feet. David is prophesying in the Old Testament, hundreds of years earlier, that the Messiah will be exalted above all and over all. And Peter says, you know what, folks? That's what just happened. That's what this is about. That David's prophecy has come to fulfillment in Christ. And that he who died on the cross, you put him on the cross, you crucified him, God has raised him from the dead, and he has exalted him to his own right hand. And there he is. That is the Messiah, the Christ. The very one that you crucified on the cross. And ladies and gentlemen, there he is. And there he remains until the second coming. That's where he's at right now. As we are seated in this building, he's seated at the right hand. His Spirit is present, doing his work of revealing Christ to sinners like us, convicting us of our sin and our desperate need for Christ, so that by faith, by believing what is revealed about him in Scripture, we can embrace and receive him and what he did for us. You see, let me explain it again, and I'll be done. Salvation is all about him. Those who have him have life. Those who don't have him do not have life, but the wrath of God abides on them. Those who are saved of those who have come to him and received him. Now, you can't see him. This is a faith thing. But you can believe him. You can rest all your faith in him. You can trust in what he did for you. And when you come to him and put all your faith in him and trust in him and receive him, then you have Bible salvation. And it is forever. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your truth, for your word, for what you're trying to say to us and work in us. I pray for those who are here that are lost, have never come to Christ. God, I pray that you do that work that only you can do. God, that would bring that person, him or her, to the end of themselves and their own heart. And to that point as a lost sinner of just surrendering to Christ and what he did when he died on that cross. God, would you do that work that only you can do? Father, would you manifest your presence among us today? Speak to our hearts. Bless your people. Help us, Father, to walk in the victory that we have in Christ as our intercessor, securing not only our redemption, but our victory in life. Father, thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.